Have you ever met somebody in middle management who the power got to their head? Anyone ever met someone like that, right? They're just kind of a middle level management, and you just look at them and you're like, really? Like, really? That this position means that much to you? You're this power hungry over that? Well, when I was 16, I became a lifeguard. And much to my disappointment, being a lifeguard was absolutely nothing like Baywatch, okay? The babes did not come flocking to my pimply-faced 16-year-old body at all. But the pool that I worked at had a lot of rules. And when I say a lot of rules, I mean a lot of rules. I didn't realize that until I went to, like, other pools, and I was like, wow, this is really strict. But basically, the rule was, if it was fun, it wasn't allowed. There was no chicken fights, no slapping pool noodles, no playing in the wheelchair ramp, no going headfirst down the slide, no dunking your head in the hot tub, no longer than 10 minutes in the hot tub, no climbing the rope swing, no running, right? Just absolutely anything that could be considered fun, you just were not allowed to do. Basically, you just had to ask yourself, is this fun? And if the answer was yes, then you couldn't do it. If the answer was no, it's boring, then yes, you could do that. You were basically allowed to float completely motionless in one spot at the pool that I worked at, okay? Now, despite my easygoing personality now, I have to admit with much shame and trepidation as I repentance as I tell you this, that at age of 16, maybe the power got to my head just a little bit. I prided myself on enforcing those rules strictly, and I made sure everyone was in line and doing exactly what they were supposed to be doing, and I even earned a title for myself. There was one dad who went to the pool, and he came in one day. I was standing on deck, and he saw me working. He's like, oh no, it's the pool cop. And again, I'm embarrassed to say that I wore that title as a badge of honor. And here's the thing. Many people believe in a pool cop version of God. That God is serious and stern, right? The basic criteria for discerning what is good and bad is it fun? And if the answer is yes, then it's a sin. And if the answer is no, it's boring, then the answer is that it's good. The way to live a holy life is to go to church on Sunday and then just be boring the rest of the week. This is the real life version of just floating in one spot. And this idea has evolved even further in our culture, hasn't it? It's evolved to say that not only is the Christian moral ethic boring, it's actually also oppressive and dangerous. In our more evolved 21st century society, the rules in the Bible not only seem to be outdated, but also offensive to our cultural values. So pool cop God is not only boring, but also dangerous. And friends, I'm here this morning to tell you, if that is what you believe about God, even if that is what part of you believes about God, you need a better story. And I'm here today to tell you the true story. And the true story is this, that God delights in your flourishing. The big idea for this morning is God delights in your flourishing. If you've been following with us for the past couple of weeks, you'll know that we're in the middle of a series on the book of Genesis. And Genesis is a book of beginnings. It's the first book of five called the Pentateuch. And more than that, it lays out the foundational truths about the nature of God. It lays down foundational truth about our nature, and it lays down foundational truths about our relationship with God. And today's text is pretty lengthy. It's from Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, all the way to chapter 2, verse 4. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to kind of highlight some key themes that appear in that chapter. If you want to take some time on your own and read through that chapter at a later point, feel free to do that. I would encourage you, actually. So one thing that is evident as we begin to unpack the creation story is that God designed creation for human flourishing. We were not created for sickness, for pain, or death. We were created for life. And so this morning, I want to highlight three gifts for human flourishing embedded in creation. And the first gift, if you're taking notes, is the gift of nature. Now, this might seem a little bit obvious, since this is the story of creation, right? But the goodness of creation itself is actually defined by what is good for humans. The poetic structure of this first chapter is quite beautiful. And the 6 days of creation are separated by the phrase, and evening passed and morning came, making the first day, making the second day, making, and so on and so forth. And each day of creation is also marked with the phrase, and God saw that it was good. In verse 4 it says, and God saw that the light was good. In verse 10 it says, and God saw that it was good. Again in verse 12, and God saw that it was good. In verse 18, and God saw that it was good. And finally in verse 31 it says, then God looked over all that he had made and saw that it was very good. See, at each stage of creation, God marks, the story is marked by the beginning and the end of the first day, but also saying that God saw that it was good. And there's the two exceptions to this. The first is on the sixth day that I just read, then God looked over all that he had made, and he saw that it was very good. And the second exception to this rule is on day two of creation, in verses 6-8. But the author makes up for this by remarking that God saw that it was good twice on the third day. Now, you seem like an intelligent audience, and so you're probably asking these two really profound questions. Why wasn't the second day called good? And what about the sixth day was very good? Well, I would just like to let you know that you ask very good questions, so thank you. Our theologian friend John H. Salehammer, from whom I quoted from last week, he says this. He says, the good which the author has in view has a very specific range of meaning in chapter 1. The good is that which is beneficial for humankind. You see, on the second day, nothing was created that was good for human flourishing. God separated the waters, but there was still no land. There was nowhere for humans to put their feet upon. No place for us to flourish. But on the third day, when God creates land and plants, the author points out that God saw that it was good, not just once, but twice. So the goodness of creation is specific to human flourishing. And this leads us to our second question. What about the sixth day was very good? Well, first, God creates he completes his creative work on that day. But he completes it by creating human beings in his image. And the narrative sort of takes a little bit of a different format if you look at verse 26. When it comes to the creation of humans, something very special happens. In verse 26, it says, then God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock and the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. See, humankind is the pinnacle of creation. If creation is God's artwork, then we are his masterpiece. See, God doesn't create junk. God sees all of creation and he has called it good. But when he looks at you, he says, very good. You know, have you ever stopped to ponder this miracle? That God created all of nature for our flourishing, for our thriving, for our home. Right? This is why the biblical story doesn't begin with creation and end with heaven. It begins with creation and ends with new creation. Because this is our home. We were made to live here. It was made for us. Now, I don't want to go too far in that direction because we need to remember, if you remember from the first message in the series, that this isn't our story. This is his story. This whole thing is God's story. And so we can't lose sight of that. But if this is God's story, if this is his creation, what does it reveal about his character if he delighted in creating a world for for human flourishing. And this is the story that needs to be told. And this is why we must take care of the environment and treat animals humanely and not plunder the earth and slow down long enough to breathe in that fresh sea air. We weren't made for screens. We were made to thrive in nature, in what God has given us. So the first gift is the gift of nature. The second is the gift of community. The second gift of creation is the gift of community. Let's take a look at verse 26 again. And then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish of the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals in the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground." So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and he said, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and the animals that scurry along the ground." You see, community is bound up in the image of God. See, the first thing that we see is God addresses himself as us. But we're not dealing with multiple gods here. We're not dealing with multiple deities. Foundational to the Judeo-Christian belief is that God is one. Moses, the author of the Pentateuch, who wrote Genesis, would later declare, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." So we aren't dealing with a plurality of gods. So why does God refer to himself in the plural form? And the answer is found in the following verses. See, male and female together bear the image of God. Not just men, not just women, but together. The image of God is expressed in community. Which, if you think about it from a New Testament perspective, makes perfect sense. See, we believe in one God and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three are present in creation. And more than that, God blessed people and commanded them to fill the land. And if you remember from last week, God brought creation from form to fullness. Right? God created and filled the land. In the same way as being image bearers of Christ, we are told to then fill creation as well, just as God had filled creation. So two wasn't enough. Part of the blessing was to create, or should I say procreate, a community. And in the Western world, you know, we've often interpreted salvation to be very individually based. But that is more of a product of our culture than it is of Scripture. And while it's true that following Jesus is a personal decision, it's an individual choice, following Jesus is done best in community. You know, as a pastor, I often get asked the question, you know, why would God allow this to happen? Or where was God when this took place? And those are heartbreaking questions to ask because they come out of a place of very real hurt and they come out of a place of very real pain. And the hard part is that in many of those stories, God is hidden. He's hard to see. And he is hidden because his body, the church, was absent. Jesus put it this way. He says, "I tell you the truth, when you refuse to help the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were refusing to help me." See, we were created to thrive in community. And authentic community is needed more than ever today. And we all crave community. It's built into our DNA. And I'm not just talking about Sunday morning church or Sunday morning brunch. I'm talking about community that goes deep. You know, do we want to settle for surface level small talk or do we want to dig in? Do you long for soul talk? Do you crave an environment where you can make mistakes and still be welcomed with open arms? Do you want to stand up for the poor, the marginalized, and the unnoticed? Of course you do. We all crave authentic community. And God has given us each other, co-image bearers of God. And so the lesson here is that you don't have to go through struggles alone. You don't have to go through grief and temptation alone. Open up, push past the weather conversation, push back past the sports, and truly love one another. Get to that level of community that is meaningful and rich. And so God has given us in creation not only the gift of nature, but also the gift of community. And finally, he's given us the gift of rest. Point three, the gift of rest. Built into the rhythm of creation is rest. If you look at chapter 2, it says this, "So the creation of the heavens and the earth and everything in them was completed on the seventh day. God had finished his work of creation, so he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, because it was the day when he rested from all the work of creation. This is the account of the creation of the heavens and the earth." Did you notice that creation wasn't called completed until God rested? Did you know that God blessed the seventh or the Sabbath day? Did you notice that? In the creation account, God only blesses three things. He notices that creation is good, but he blesses animals. He says, "Be fruitful and multiply." God blesses people. He says, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth." And then God blesses a day. I love what pastor and author John Mark Comer writes. He said, "The Sabbath, just like an animal or human being, has the life-giving capacity to procreate, to fill the world up with more life." Have you ever thought about that, that in the stress of life, that God has actually built into creation the rhythm of rest? You know, life is exhausting between work and running errands and family drama and work drama and traffic and chores. We can barely take a moment to breathe, let alone think straight. Instead, we're invited to rest. And Israel as well, they longed for rest. Their rest was the promised land. And it's a theme that's going to come up over and over and over again as we read through the Pentateuch. And there's this theme to fill the land that God had given them. And both the rest of creation and the rest of Israel are both echoes. Echoes of what is to come and what now is. The author of Hebrews writes this, "So there is a special rest still waiting for the people of God. For all who have entered into God's rest have rested from their labors, just as God did after creating the world. Let us do our best to enter that rest. But if we disobey God, as the people of Israel did, we will fall." See, Jesus is our rest. Human flourishing is only possible through Jesus. And if you don't believe me, just listen to Jesus' words himself. He says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." So my question is, are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you exhausted with life? Are you exhausted with religion? Come to Jesus. See, God delights in your flourishing. He's not the pool cop God after all. He is the God who sees. God saw that it was good. See, our greatest need as humans is to be truly seen, to be known better than even we know ourselves, and to be loved anyways. And friends, God sees you, and he loves you for all your faults and your failings and your fears, and God saw it was very good. So here's a thought. Maybe God, the one who created us, gave us breath, and sees us for who we really are, has a better idea of what will bring us flourishing than we do. And I know that there's great injustice and cruelty and confusion in this fragile world. And we'll get there, but we're not at that part of the story yet. But what you need to know this morning is that we weren't created for pain. You weren't created for loss. You weren't created for death. You were created for life. And the only way to truly experience life as it was meant to be is through Jesus. To come to Him, to come and find rest in the God who sees. God delights in your flourishing. And ask Pastor Alexis and the team to come on up. So they do, would you just join me in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You that You delight in our flourishing. Sometimes we have a hard time trusting You, putting our hope in You, or believing that You truly know what's best for us. But God, once again, maybe for the first time, maybe for the 10,000th time, we put our lives in Your hand and say, you know what, God? I trust You. I believe that Your plan for my future, for my today, is better than my plan. Lead me to Your life and life in the fullest. In Jesus' name, amen.